Good. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page, 736. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to pray that you might speak to us now. Open our hearts to hear you. Amen. Well, Lee was at church most weeks. He liked the songs. He liked the confident truth claims. He liked chatting to some of the guys after the service. It was like a kind of anchor in his week. He felt like going to church was the right thing to do. But Monday to Saturday, his lifestyle was no different to his workmates. His life, if he was honest, was driven by Netflix, cricket, and family life. And anyone from the outside could see that his Christianity was a sham. He was a hypocrite. What he said on Sunday totally didn't match his life Monday to Saturday. Now, here's the question. Can hypocritical Christians like Lee be sure of salvation? Jesus promises eternal life to his people, but can someone like Lee be sure God will save them? Well, welcome back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We're 700 years BC with the Old Testament church in Jerusalem. And in our reading today, chapter 48, we get an urgent message from God. Verse 1, hear this. Verse 12, listen to me. Verse 14, assemble all of you and listen. Verse 16, draw near to me, hear this. God wants his people to sit up and to listen to him because they've been deluding themselves about their lives. They're living life as hypocrites. So if you're here this morning and you struggle with hypocrisy, then you need to sit up and listen because God has got some urgent things to say to you this morning. Can hypocritical Christians be sure of salvation? God's got three big answers in this chapter to that question. Number one, God knows what we're like. The chapter begins with a call to hear, but what we're meant to notice is who it is who needs to sit up and listen. Verse 1, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and confess the true the God of Israel, but not in truth and right. For they shall call themselves after the holy city, and stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. God is speaking to his own people, the Old Testament church in Jerusalem, and their very identity, who they are, is defined by the name of the Lord, by Christ himself. I mean, so many things can shape how we see ourselves, can't they? I wonder, where do you find your sense of identity from? Is it your family, your football team, your friends, your hometown, your accomplishments? Well, the people of Jerusalem were defined by Christ the Lord. Verse 1, he had promised Jacob to make his descendants into a great nation, and so Israel, his descendants, would be God's special people. And he had promised Jacob's son, Judah, that kings of that great nation would come from his royal line. Jerusalem would be doubly special, the capital of Israel and the capital of the tribe of Judah. The Old Testament church of Jerusalem claimed to be his people and to swear by his name. In fact, Jerusalem was the holy city because their God, Christ the Lord, the Holy One, lived in the temple at the heart of the city. Their identity was bound up with Jesus. How much more is this true for us? We bear the name Christians. We belong to Christ. He called us and he lives in us. But there's a deep problem with the people. End of verse 1. They confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. Their lives were at odds with what they claimed to believe. It's the problem of hypocrisy. at church, I'll sing that Jesus means everything to me, but already by Sunday lunchtime, I'm already acting like Jesus means nothing to me. What they really loved in their hearts, end of verse 5, were idols, glittery, shiny statues of fake gods. And what was happening in Jerusalem then was at odds with the reality of the temple. The people are living for their idols when they've got the living God who made the universe living with them. And God completely knows this. In verse 3 to 5, God says it's why he announced in advance what he was going to do, and then suddenly he brings it about. I mean, when a big problem suddenly gets fixed in a fantastic way, do we not go, well, it must have been God doing it? So it is here. It could be that these verses are talking about God announcing to Abraham 400 years in advance that he was going to send his people into slavery in Egypt and then rescue them. And he literally frees them overnight, suddenly, from the Egyptians. You see, our God loves to work in that kind of way, and he does it again and again in the Old Testament, because he knows what our hearts are like. And if we didn't do it that way, verse 5, we would say it's our idol that did it. I mean, verse 4 is so striking, isn't it? Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I mean, we're so hard-hearted, so stubborn-minded when it comes to God. It's like our neck and our head is made of metal. We so quickly turn to our idols, rather than giving the living God any credit. Well, it was not just with the former things, but also God that's going to do it with the new things he's about to do. Verse 6, you have heard. Now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. I mean, the new things is what we've been seeing in recent weeks, that in 100 years' time from Isaiah's day, Babylon would come, conquer Jerusalem, destroy the city and the temple, take the people off to exile. But then, 70 years later, God would raise up the Persians led by Cyrus, and he would take over the Babylonians overnight, and he would let the people go home and rebuild. Against all odds, God would do this. And so what is being announced is so remarkable and so above human ways of thinking, it's clear that God must be at work. But it doesn't stop there with Cyrus. For beyond Cyrus, God has been talking about his special servant who will come. One filled with his spirit, the Messiah, who will bring ultimate salvation to his people and be the hope the whole world needs. He announces all of this in advance, in this really obvious way, so because he knows what our hearts are like. Verse 8, you have never heard, you have never known, from of old your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from birth you were called a rebel. Our God knows exactly what we're like. And he knew exactly what his people were like back then. And so it's for that reason he's announcing all this stuff before it happens. I mean, just let those verses 1 to 8 speak into our hearts for a moment. I mean, they are saying that hypocrisy is a huge problem. I mean, how can the living God who created the universe, Christ the Lord, live in the temple in utter holiness and yet his people who live around the temple give their lives to fake gods? I mean, how can that be allowed to carry on? How can you have the living God who created the universe, Christ the Lord, set apart in utter holiness, live inside us by his Holy Spirit, and yet we, his people, give our lives to fake gods? It can't carry on, can it? But verses 1 to 8 is a rebuke, but it's also an encouragement. God knows that we are hypocrites. If at the beginning you were sat here thinking, yeah, Lee, that guy I was describing, that's me. Well, let me say, Lee is all of us. We're all hypocrites, and God knows it. So, first of all, God knows what we're like. Secondly, God is committed to saving us. If God knows what we like, we may wonder, well, why does God bother saving his people at all? Why not just give up? Well, the answer comes in verses 9 to 11, and it's striking. It's talking about the exile in Babylon, and this is what it says. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God is saying that he will cut short the exile in Babylon. Why? So they won't be destroyed forever. End of verse 11, so they will not be cut off forever. I mean, the image of a blazing furnace and silver being refined shows us the point of this exile in Babylon. God allowed it to happen so that he could refine his people, stripping away the impurities, making the metal more and more precious. To see the background to it, keep one finger in this page and turn back to Isaiah chapter 1 on page 684. You see, the whole book of Isaiah is said to be the tale of two cities. It shows us how the old city of Jerusalem, so full of evil and wrong because of these idols, will be transformed into a new Jerusalem, so full of God's goodness and justice. And chapter 1 sets it out for us. Here we are, chapter 1, verse 21, and have a look at how the city will be transformed. Here we go, chapter 1, verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges at first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. And verse 25 is the heart, isn't it, of that reading. God will allow the enemies of Jerusalem and the Babylonians to overrun the city, and in so doing it will be like a refiner's fire. All the dross will be removed. All those, verse 28, who forsake the Lord will be consumed. That is the point of the exile. It's his refiner's fire. It was about the people's hearts being transformed. It's for discipline, not for destruction. And that's why when trials come along in our lives, far from being a sign that God no longer loves us, those trials are a sign that he does love us. But notice one more thing in chapter 1. Have a look at verse 22. It says there that all their silver has become dross. It's like there's no silver left. That's how bad the people have become. And so will they not get completely burned up when the exile comes? Well, it's that question which is here behind chapter 48, verses 9 to 11. Turn back to that now. He has sent them into the fire of exile, but he must cut it short. Otherwise, they will be completely burnt up. He will refine them, but not as silver. So why not just let them be completely destroyed? Well, the answer's there in verse 9 and 11, isn't it? Because of his fame. Verse 9, for my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you. Verse 11, for my own sake, for my own sake. End of verse 11, my glory I will not give to another. You see, God will act for the sake of his name, his glory, his reputation. He won't let it be trashed. He must come and save them. We've seen this truth before in Isaiah, but here we see why it's such good news. If God acted to save us because of our own moral goodness, we would be left to complete destruction. But it's because of the truth of verse 1 and 2 that he doesn't. We belong to him. We are known by his name. His reputation is bound up with his people. And because God is committed to us in that way, he will save us. I mean, if he let us be completely destroyed, it would look so bad in front of the world. And we might wonder, how does this fit with the truth that God saves us because he loves us? Well, the answer is that his glory is his love. Ask me more about that afterwards. But here we see that God will raise up Cyrus to save them, not because they deserve it, but because the world must see who he is. Verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. I mean, their identity is bound up with him. And who is he? He's the first and the last, the creator. He's bigger than everything. When he speaks at the beginning of the world, he says, let it be, and the earth comes into being. He says, let it be, and the heavens come into being. When he sets his mind to his purpose, it happens. And so it is with Cyrus. When he says, Cyrus, I want you to rise up and take over the known world and complete my purposes. So he does it. Verse 14, assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him, Cyrus. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. God will save us. He's going to do it for his name's sake. It will be his doing. Now Cyrus comes and goes, his mission completed in God's plan, and so he gives way to the servant who must come after him. Verse 16, draw near to me, hear this, from the beginning I have not spoken in secret, from the time it came to be, I have been there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. Have a look at the end of verse 16. The translators have stuck a little quotation mark before that last line in verse 16, but it's a guess, and it's a wrong guess. They're doing it there because they can't believe that the Lord God who's been speaking could be sent by someone called God. But if we know our Bibles and believe in the Trinity, then we know God is three in one. And in Isaiah, that title, the Lord God, is talking about God in heaven. We've already seen Christ the Lord in the temple. And now he says he is going to be sent by God in heaven in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to come as God's special servant. Now, we've been working through the book of Isaiah. We've been learning about him. We've been seeing how God is going to come as a king to save his people. This king is sometimes said to be human. He's sometimes said to be the Lord. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 9, it says he will be born as a human and yet would be called Mighty God. The Messiah, the king who's coming, will be both God and human. The king will come in the power of God's spirit and do what the person in verse 16 is coming to do. He will be God's special servant. He will rescue God's people. And we're going to see loads more on him next week in chapter 49, for he carries on speaking in chapter 49. But for now, we have the basic point. God is committed to saving us. He ends the exile. He raises up Cyrus, and he will come himself as this special servant. So God is that committed to saving us. Paul's on this, you know, we struggle with hypocrisy. We will feel like Lee by Monday morning if we haven't felt like him by Sunday lunchtime. God fully knows that, yet take heart. God is committed to saving us even in our hypocrisy. Praise God that it doesn't depend on us. I mean, it's driven by his name, glory and reputation. He wants the world to see how amazing his love in Christ really is. It's proven in Cyrus saving the church from Babylon all those years ago. That really happened. And it's finished in Christ coming as God's special servant to save us from the real problem. Not the Babylonians, but the hypocrisy in our hearts. God knows what we are like. God is committed to saving us. Lastly, God makes us choose Christ. I mean, where does all this leave us? Well, verse 17 to 22 presses home the application. Look at verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. I mean, it's one of those if-onlys. If only the church of Israel had listened and obeyed, then they would have enjoyed peace and righteousness. I mean, peace... It's not just peace is the absence of war, it's well-being, it's harmony, it's abundant happiness and blessing. I mean, in a hot country, rivers spoke of abundant and never failing supply of life. Well, they could have known God's peace like that. Our righteousness is justice. More than that is when everything and everything, everyone is relating rightly in perfect goodness. And the Old Testament church could have known such righteousness washing over them wave after wave. What blessing they could have lived under. They could have lived in a land. Then God could have grown their numbers more and more and more in happiness and blessing and prosperity. But they refused to listen to him. They refused to put into practice what he said. They refused to trust him. They went for their idols instead. And so they ended up in exile and faced destruction. I mean, this is where hypocrisy leads. And so verse 20 to 22 comes the big application. It's the application the whole chapter 48 has been driving at. In fact, all the chapters we've been looking at about Cyrus, it all comes here to the big application. Verse 20, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. You see, once Cyrus has taken over Babylon and the edict has gone out for the people to return and rebuild, God says, go home. I mean, they could have stayed, but God says, go home. I mean, this chapter is all about hearing God, and this is what they really need to hear. Go home. I mean, they would have been in Babylon for 70 years by this point. They must have felt really quite settled there. And it might seem like quite a step of faith to give up their life in Babylon and make the long journey back home to a pile of ruins. But to leave Babylon is to leave the land of idols. God has brought his people to this moment to force them to choose. He's making them choose to leave behind their idols in Babylon and instead to go home and to praise the Lord and his name to the world. They are to declare that despite all their evil in their hearts, he has rescued them because his glory is his love. I mean, verse 21 to 22 sets out what's at stake. Verse 21 is the language of the first Exodus. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. You see, when he took them from Egypt, there's a huge step of faith. But he provided for them in the wilderness. He gave them water. And so in Isaiah, he promises a new Exodus rescue. So he says that he will provide water And we've seen how that water is his Holy Spirit. When the servant comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, then the new Exodus will begin. Then the Spirit will be poured out on his people and move them to listen to God and to trust and obey him. The alternative, verse 22, is to stay in Babylon. But it warns the people about what staying in Babylon means. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Chapter 47 told us about Babylon and its wickedness. To stay in Babylon is to stay in a place facing God's judgment. A place where there is none of the peace, none of the righteousness of verse 18. And so God is making his people choose him. Now outwardly it did work. His Old Testament church was full of idolatry, idol worship before the exile. After the exile, they give up on idol statues. But inwardly, they still hold on to idols in their hearts. But if they choose to leave Babylon, they were choosing to be part of a church waiting for the coming of the special servant who would change their hearts. And so when we get to the end of this chapter, we need to hear God's call to us. God's call is to flee the land of idols. Babylon, with all its idol worship, is a symbol of this world. For us, it's to leave behind all the idols and obsessions of this world. Choose Christ. Choose to be part of his new Exodus rescue. Choose to be part of what God is going to do in him to change our hearts. You see, yes, God knows what we are like. Yes, God is committed to saving us. But God is also at work making us choose Christ. And so for Christ, by the Holy Spirit, to rescue us and to move us to trust God. So let me finish by asking you a question. Has he brought you to a place where he has shown you the emptiness and the destructiveness of your idols? Has he brought you to a place where you see that you need to choose Christ? Because that is what our God will do. He brings us to a place where he makes us choose. And if he hasn't yet, then don't be surprised when it happens. God tells all the people what will happen 150 years ahead, so that when it does happen, it doesn't catch them by surprise. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.